The California redwoods are a wonder of nature. They're colossal. These trees are skyscrapers. Their girth is gigantic. They're the kings of the forest. And they say nothing is as impressive as the falling of one of these redwoods. The cutters will score the trunk, and then they'll move the saw back and forth, back and forth. The cut line deepens. The tree begins to bend further and further away from the cutters. Before long, you hear the crackling of wood fibers. With each slice of the saw, the noise builds, then swells to a roar. The tree begins to fall. In fact, if you're underneath, it seems as if the sky is falling. The trunk explodes along the cut line, and the tree crashes to the forest floor. It sounds like thunder. Well, today I need to yell, "Timber!" For we're going to watch the falling of a redwood. Not a giant tree, but a giant of a man. Samson was huge, not so much in physical stature, but in privilege and power and effectiveness for God. Samson came from a godly home, served in an important post, was feared by his enemies, was used by God in supernatural ways. Samson was God's strong man. A violent vigilante, a one-man Philistine wrecking crew. Hey, Samson was a redwood. And yet Samson fell. The saw slides back and forth. The slender score line around Samson's heart begins to deepen. He leans. He finally cracks. And he falls hard. You know, we've all met a Samson. A person who had it all, beautiful spouse, great job, healthy kids, good reputation, perhaps an effective ministry. And then one day he crashes. A secret, sinister side gets exposed. A name gets muddied. Families get broken, hearts get wounded. The body of Christ, the church, takes another black eye. Samson's story should wake us all up, lest someone yells timber over you. Well, chapter 13 begins. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines had fled Greece around 1200 BC and had settled on the Canaanite coast in what is today Gaza. They knew how to smelt iron and forge weapons, and their knowledge made them a threatening neighbor to Israel. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, a city 14 miles due east of Jerusalem. He was of the family of the Danites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And of course, barrenness was the scourge of the ancient world. It was considered to be a divine curse. Nothing brought greater shame to a woman than barrenness. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Notice that. He shall begin to deliver Israel. Samson will never unite the nation against the Philistines. Unlike the other judges, Samson fought alone. His struggles were more personal vendettas than national campaigns. Samson will begin Israel's revolt against the Philistines, but it'll take Samuel to rally the nation and to conquer the Philistines at Mizpah. We'll get to that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So Mrs. Manoah was promised a son. who would take a special lifelong vow from birth. You remember number 6 speaks of this vow. It's called the vow of the Nazarite. The word Nazir means to dedicate. It was an act of special devotion to God, and only 3 lifelong Nazarites appear in Scripture. There was Samson, then Samuel, then finally John the Baptist. Now, the Nazarite's special act of devotion consisted of 3 elements. He was forbidden to eat or drink of the fruit of the vine, nothing associated with the grapes. He was never to let a razor touch his head and cut his hair, nor was he to touch anything that was dead. And if you notice around you, this is what people today seem to be into. This is what makes the world go round. People want a nip, a little something to drink. They want a clip. They want to go and get that hair styled. And then they want to rest in peace. They want a rip. They want a nip and a clip and a rip. People today live for earthly pleasure and outward beauty and temporary reward. And yet this is the antithesis of God's values. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 sums up this world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The world is all about feeling great and looking great and being great. And yet the Nazarites sent the opposite message, that life is more than a nip or a clip or a rip. That true fulfillment is found in the spiritual and in the eternal. You see, a Nazarite was a walking billboard. He was an advertisement for godly values. Real joy isn't produced by distilled spirits, but by the Holy Spirit. Real beauty isn't created in a barber shop, but inside a heart. And every mortuary is testimony that real meaning isn't found in earthly pursuits, but in the life to come. And this child that was to be born to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah was to be a lifelong Nazarite. Now, when Mrs. Manoah tells her husband of her encounter with this messenger from God, Manoah prays, and the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife a second time. Manoah asks for more information about the future son, but the angel of the Lord reveals more information about himself. In fact, in verse 18, the messenger reveals his name. He says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" You remember in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the passage we refer to at Christmas time, Jesus is called prophetically Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I believe this angel of the Lord here is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. We'll see it more clearly as we go. You know, so often like Manoah, we pray for more information about God's plan. But what we really need is more revelation of God's person. See, we want details about the mission, what we're supposed to do. But what we really need is a clearer vision of the Messiah, who God is. Oh, how we need to see Jesus. We need to behold Jesus. Now, when Manoah offers the angel some food, instead, the angel tells Manoah to offer a burnt offering to God. He's saying, "I don't need a meal, but I will accept a sacrifice." And of course, the only person worthy to receive a sacrifice is who? Is God. Certainly, this was no ordinary angel. Verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. The angel of the Lord joined their flame. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. I imagine so. Talk about going up in smoke. That's what happened to this angel. Here are some real fireworks. The angel ascends to heaven in the flame of Manoah and his wife's sacrifice. And here's some brief, but I think very important marriage counseling for you couples here this morning. Hey, if you are looking for a new spark in your marriage, if you want to relight the fire in your marriage, then follow the Manoahs. Put yourself and your marriage on the altar. Turn your marriage into a burnt offering. Dedicate your marriage to God. And guess what? Jesus will join your flame. He'll ascend in that sacrifice. He'll join the two of you together, and he'll join your flame, and it'll burn brightly to the Lord. Now, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Now, Manoah obviously feared God. No mortal is worthy to look on God and live. Yet Manoah knew that in seeing the angel of the Lord, he had seen God, for he had seen his son. Now he's worried about God striking him dead. But his wife said to him, and nothing like a good wife to kind of settle you down, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." A good wife calms down a husband with some common sense. It's happened many times since. And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. You know what the name means in Hebrew? It means sunny. She called him Sunny. And old Sunny is going to provide the Philistines many dark and stormy days. Well, the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan between Zorah and Ishtar. Now, where did the Holy Spirit first begin to move on Samson's life? Mahane Dan, which means the camp of Dan. Perhaps it was the middle school camp. Maybe it was the high school camp or the kids' camp. But understand, God uses camps. Between Zorah and Ishtar, God's Spirit filled Samson and baptized him with power. Until now, he'd been a typical Jewish kid. But at Mahane Dan, at camp, the Spirit moved on him in a new way. It wasn't something that gradually dawned on him, nor was it a phase he was going through, nor did it come to him by osmosis. He didn't catch it like a cold. No, this was a specific turning point in Samson's life when he experienced God in a brand new way. And I still remember the first time I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had been in me from my conversion, but at that point, he began to move upon me with power. And this can happen with you. If you've never been to Mahane Dan, please ask the Lord to take you there, and he will. Well, chapter 14 continues. Now, Samson went down to Timnah. Obviously, he's grown up now. And he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Now, here are the first recorded words of Samson, first words that fall from his lips. "I have seen a woman." In Timnah, he meets temptation. He likes her looks. He wants her as his wife. And he insists on his parents to arrange the marriage. Samson doesn't care that she's a Gentile. And God forbids Hebrews from marrying Gentiles. All Samson cares about is satisfying his sexual desires. "Get me that girl," he says. Understand, this was Samson's problem in a nutshell. He may or may not have been an exerciser, but he was definitely a womanizer. Samson had an eye for the ladies. He liked to chase skirts. Samson could slay 1,000 Philistines, but not his own libido. It's been cleverly said, Samson was a he-man with a she problem. You know, the Illinois Department of Natural Resources reports 17,000 deer are struck by motorists every year on state roads. And the peak season for roadkill is late November. Do you know why? That's the time when the bucks like to mate. The state wildlife director says, deer are concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less wary than they normally would be. Well, this is what happened to Samson. Sex was his Achilles heel. Sure, sex is pleasurable, but the pleasure is physical and fleeting, whereas our deepest needs are spiritual. Always remember, a physical pleasure will never satisfy a spiritual need. Never. The key to real, lasting, permanent fulfillment is not physical intimacy with another person, but spiritual intimacy with God. Well, then his father and mother, they respond to his request. Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? You're making a mistake, son. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Samson was all about his own selfish desires. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. See, God didn't approve of Samson marrying a Philistine, but he is going to use Samson's selfish actions. For God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. God was seeking an occasion, an opportunity. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The Philistine wars were a seesaw battle. At the time, the enemy had the upper hand over Israel. And so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Notice he's in the vineyards now. And yet what was the first clause of his vow? Not to touch the fruit of the vine, not to touch the grapes. What are you doing in a vineyard, Samson? Samson's already broken the first element of his vow. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And at the time, lions were common in the bushes and in the wildernesses there around Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore that lion apart as one who would have torn apart a young goat. Though he had nothing in his hand, he did it with his bare hands. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And that's to his credit. You know, if God had done such a miracle for me, I probably would have put my foot on that lion's carcass, would have taken a photo on the phone, sent it off to the Calvary Chapel magazine for publication. At the very least, I would have posted it on Instagram. And yet, to Samson's credit here, he does nothing like that. He keeps it all quiet. Well, then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. A relationship develops. It was lust at first sight. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. This honey made a nice snack. And so he took some of it in his hands and he went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Notice again, long before his infamous haircut, Samson had already broken his vow to God. For here, he goes a step further and he touches something that's dead. He touches the dead carcass of that lion. And so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for young men used to do so. Samson throws himself a bachelor's party. Notice the Hebrew word here, feast, means drinking bout or a drinking celebration. Knowing the kind of guy Samson was, it's hard to imagine him content with a soda pop at a drinking celebration. And so if he's slugging down glasses of wine, again, it would have violated the first part of his vow, drinking the fruit of the vine. He's cavalier about this vow, and it's going to catch up with him before he's over. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. 30 guys joined his bachelor's party. And then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." Samson's probably a little sauced here. He's got a little wine under his belt, and so he decides to propose a friendly wager. "Hey, I got a riddle for you. Bet you can't answer. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." They're both wagering 30 new suits from the men's warehouse. How about that? And they said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." And so he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. They were stumped. And so they go behind Samson's back and they pressure his wife to tell them the riddle. They even threaten to burn down her in her dad's house. Then Samson's wife wept on him. The blackmailed babe turned on the tears. She made Samson feel guilty because he hadn't told her the riddle. She said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. Sonny, honey, you left me out of the game. If you really loved me, you'd whisper the answer to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my mother or my father, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted. I mean, she had been persistent. Samson could kill a lion with his bare hands, and he could slay a band of Philistines, but he lacked the strength to tell a woman no. And so on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. And so the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" They solve the riddle, and immediately Samson is upset. In fact, he knows he's been double-crossed, what they've done. In verse 18, he shows his way with words. And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Not sure how his wife felt about being called a heifer, but. Well, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, another city of the Philistines, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. Samson pays off his bet, but he takes the clothes off the backs of 30 dead Philistines. Instead of shopping at the mall, he went to the brawl. He mauls 30 Philistines. And so his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Now, in the meantime, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And talk about adding insult to injury. When Samson learns of this betrayal, boy, the Philistines better brace themselves. Chapter 15. Now, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, that is, late May, early June, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Now, the young goat was the Hebrew equivalent of a dozen roses, or maybe a box of candy. Samson still loves this girl. And he hopes that they can reunite, that they can solve their problems. He's willing to forgive her for her act of betrayal. In fact, he's coming to make up. He's bringing with him a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." He tries to pawn off the baby sister on Samson. Well, Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." It's payback time. And revenge would be justified after how they've treated me. And then Samson went and he caught 300 foxes. The Philistine took Samson's foxy woman. Now he's going to take 300 foxes from them. And he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Boy, Samson was quick enough to catch 30 foxes, strong enough to tie their tails together, smart enough to turn them loose into the fields with a hot torch between their tails. It burned the Philistine crop completely. Verse 6. Then the Philistine said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. They torch Samson's wife and his in-laws. The love of his life dies in the flames. I guess you could say the Philistines are now fighting fire with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." And so he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. He retreated westward toward the borders of Israel. Etam was actually south of Bethlehem. And notice here, he attacked them hip and thigh. This may have been a wrestling term, maybe for disjoining or dismembering an opponent. He was probably yanking hips out of joint as he was fighting against them. Well, the Philistines now go to arrest Samson. They go to Edom. But first they try to recruit Samson's brothers, the men of Judah, to talk to Samson about turning himself in peacefully. 3,000 Hebrews visit the cave where Samson's hanging out. I guess they figured that to arrest Samson, it might take just about 3,000 fighting men. Samson, after getting the tribe of Judah's promise that they wouldn't hurt him, he agrees to be bound with new or unbreakable ropes. Verse 14, when Samson came to Lehi, it was there the Jews turned him over to the Philistines. The Philistines came shouting against him. They immediately began to rail on their enemy. And then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax. They turned brittle instantly, like flax that is burned with fire. The brittle ropes just disintegrated off his hands. His bonds broke loose from his hands. Verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Not an old brittle one, but a fresh jawbone. One that had some tenacity to it. And he reached out his hand and he took it and he killed 1,000 men with it. Imagine the posse transporting Samson through this narrow canyon. They're squeezing through the rocks when suddenly he breaks free from the ropes. But because of the tight passage, the Philistine soldiers have to attack him in small bands of men, or maybe one-on-one. They're trying to wiggle through the tight quarters when Samson picks up this jawbone of a donkey and he uses it to kill them off one at a time as they come through the corridor. And then Samson said, starts bragging, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Now this phrase, heaps upon heaps, is a word play. The Hebrew term heaps resembles the word donkey. And so he's mocking his enemy. He's saying donkeys are being slain with a donkey's jawbone. We could say Samson is boasting here. Better yet, he's trash talking. Samson was a trash talker. Jewish historian Josephus, he says that this incident actually went to Samson's head. It inflated his pride. He figured that he was now invincible. Josephus says that verse 16 is a small portion of a longer victory song composed by Samson. In other words, he's jawing about the jawbone. Josephus writes this, Samson said that this did not come to pass by the assistance of God, but that his success was ascribed to his own courage, proving that two jawbones of a donkey are at work in this story, one belonging to Samson. And so it was when he had finished speaking, implying that he had spoke a long time, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. Ramoth-Lehi means jawbone heights. He gives the place a new name. In verse 18, God seeks to humble his strong man. And then he became very thirsty. And boy, how thirst can deplete a man and bring him to his core. And so he cried out to the Lord in his weakness and said, You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkore, or the spring of the caller. Samson called to God in his thirst, and God answered, which is in Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Chapter 16. Then Samson went to Gaza. Gaza was a major Philistine city even then. And he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. And when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. A squad of Philistine police, they saw Samson go into this house. And so they locked down the city gates and they set a trap for Samson. You got to understand, ancient gate complexes were serious fortifications. They were anchored deeply. They were smartly engineered. We saw a few of them last week while we were in Israel. They're able to withstand an invading army. All night long, the Philistines waited for daybreak, hoping to kill Samson. They thought they had him trapped by these gates. Verse 3. And Samson lay low till midnight. Samson had a trap for them. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Samson preempts their trap. At midnight, he rips the anchored gates out of the ground, ending the lockdown. If anyone was in his way, you can bet he bulldozed them over, proving not even city gates can stop a man empowered by God's Spirit. And yet we look at Samson's life, and it proves to us to be such an enigma. Samson is a walking contradiction. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's familiar with God's power, but he's a stranger to God's purity. Think about it. Here's a man that spends all night long with a hooker. He walks out of a brothel, not a chapel, a brothel. And yet God still uses him to do miracles and win victories. How can this be? Nobody in the Bible paints as stark a contradiction between his personal life and his public ministry as does Samson. How can he be so powerfully used by God while so nonchalant about obeying him? And there's really only one answer to this, and that's God's mercy. We need to understand God uses flawed, imperfect vessels. He has to, because there is nothing else other than flawed vessels. We're all flawed. He supplies his servants on the job training. He fixes us on the fly. He can't wait till we get perfect because we're never perfect. And so he works in us and on us and through us all at the same time. But don't make the wrong assumption. Just because God continues to use you doesn't mean he approves of everything you do. And this was the case with Samson. God was extremely concerned with Samson's lust, with his sin. We're going to see in chapter 16 that there comes a point when enough is enough. Samson is going to cross a line. He's going to go too far, and the power that he has come to expect and that he believes will always be there will suddenly be gone. Samson's life teaches you and me that there is a definite point. There is a line that you cross, and God says, enough. He withdraws his blessing. He puts you on the shelf. See, the giver of the Great Commission can put you out of commission if you cross that line. And here's the added problem, the real problem. You don't really know where God draws that line until it's been crossed. That's the scary part. Chapter 16 marks Samson's pathetic end. Verse 4. Well, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Zorek, whose name was Delilah. Samson's vice led him to a valley, not just geographically, but spiritually. See, even as God used Samson, each time he yielded to temptation, the condition of his heart grew worse and worse. Notice the deterioration. The first time he lusts for a woman, at least he tries to do the honorable thing and marry her. The second time, he settles for a one-night stand. But it's done in secret. It's not permanent. And yet he still senses the shame. But now the third time, he throws away restraint. He just goes in and shacks up with Delilah in an open act of defiance. And I detect a progression. A seedy slide. Samson has a lust problem that he never turns from. At first, he tries to legitimize it. Then he privatizes it. Finally, he secularizes his outlook. He basically gives up the fight for virtue and gives in to his sin and just moves in with Delilah. Samson ends up brazen and shameless. He has traveled down the slippery slope. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now there were five lords of the Philistines, five cities, and so that's an offer of 5,500 pieces of silver. She's going to get big bucks if she can deliver the secret of his strength. Which brings up an interesting point. See, I believe if Samson had a muscular physique, like we often depict him, if he was a buff and beefy and muscle-bound brute, why would anyone want to know the secret of his strength? Everyone would know. It would be obvious. Just keep him off the steroids or out of the weight room. That's all you'd have to do. This is why I believe Samson had a slight, slender, skinny frame. He may have been a peep squeak. I don't think there was a single ripple in Samson's shirt. But when God's Spirit came upon him, he exuded superhuman strength. And that's why they wanted to know his secret. And so Delilah sets out to learn this mystery and to get the silver. Samson at first just teases her. At first he says, "Bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings." And she does. The Philistines are staked out nearby. When she yells, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," suddenly he flexes and the bowstrings just pop off of him like a strand of yarn breaks when it touches a flame. Delilah gets angry. Verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." This time he says, "New ropes that have never been used." But again, the ropes break off his arms like a thread. Samson is just playing with Delilah, stringing her along, literally. It's a game to him. And this is what's so troubling. It never hits him that she's serious and that so is God. The third time he tells us, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom. And now he's getting close to spilling the beans to his actual secret. His long hair is the last remnant left of his vow to God. So why does he even mention his hair? See, Samson has lost all his bearings. And this time, when her efforts fail, Delilah brings out the full court press. Notice verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." Delilah pulls out the old "if you really love me" line. How many people have thrown away their virginity, their integrity, because of that line? "Oh, if you really love me, you would." Hey, if you really love someone, you won't ask them to disobey God. If you really love the person asking, you'll say no. You'll insist on God's best for you both. And yet embedded here in Delilah's statement was the ultimate issue for Samson. He questioned, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" She's really asking, "Where is your heart, Samson?" And I believe the Holy Spirit is asking us the same question this morning. Where is your heart? You know, for a while, despite his failure, Samson's heart still belonged to God. Yes, he yielded in moments of temptation, but deep in his heart, he wanted to please God. And yet repeated compromises takes its toll. It chips away at the will of a man. It erodes our desire and our devotion. And eventually, Samson no longer cares. Where's his heart now? Well, his heart used to belong to God, but in the valley of Zorik, it now belongs to a girl. Well, verse 16 is an awful verse. "And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, 'No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" This was the one part of his vow that he had kept. His long hair was the last tie between him and God. It was the last way of Samson proving that he cared about pleasing God and following God. As long as the hair was there, it showed his desire for godliness. And God would forgive his weakness, but now that desire is no longer. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, and Delilah knew that this was it, and so she called the lords of the Philistines. "Get that silver ready, guys." She lulled Samson to sleep on her knees, and they shaved off his 7 locks. And then verse 19, "Then she began to torment him." Just goes to show how little Delilah really cared for him, really loved him. "And his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And so he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." A single woman did what 1,000 Philistines couldn't, and that's bring down Samson. But it wasn't just Delilah. It was a lifestyle that built up over years. It was a tolerance, an accommodation with sin that Samson should have never allowed. It was a cavalier attitude toward a serious problem. It was a man who kept playing with a poisonous snake and finally got bit. Samson teaches us that rarely does sin cause instant failure. Rather, it saps spiritual life from us one breath at a time until finally there's no more air to breathe. Well, the Philistines immediately begin to torture the man who've tortured them for 20 years. Verse 21. "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison." Like a monkey grinder, they made fun of him. put him out to grind the grain. Notice they poked out Samson's eyes and they paraded him around in the temple of Dagon, crediting their God for delivering their enemy into their hands. How it had to break Samson's heart to know that he was now a trophy to an empty idol. And it's ironic. Notice how they torture him. They pluck out his eyes. Samson's problem his whole life long was his wandering eyes. It's ironic that Samson had to become blind for him to truly see. Verse 22 makes a passing comment. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Even now, a fresh commitment is still possible. Of course, there was always something fishy about Philistine religion. They worship Dagon, the fish god, half man, half fish. And his adherents planned a celebration to credit their god with the capture of Samson. They were going to make sport of him, verse 25. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." Realize probably everyone attending that day had a relative that Samson had killed. Think of all the Philistines that he had slaughtered. They hated him with a passion. The intensity in the room, the venom that they had towards Samson was intense. Verse 25 ends, and they stationed him between the pillars. They tied him between the structure's two supporting posts. Verse 26. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And then Samson called to the Lord. He prayed his final prayer saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And the Spirit of God came upon him one final time. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which support the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might. And imagine being inside that building. Suddenly the beams begin to wobble. The roof begins to cave in like a house of cards. The temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. I guess you could say in his final performance, Samson brought down the house. And what an epithet, verse 30. And so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson went out with a bang. Understand, his greatest victory was his last, and it came as a result of his own death. And how true for us all, for it is only when we die to our own selfishness and lust and pride, and then sacrifice everything we have to Jesus, that we really begin to live. Once Samson lost his eyes, he could see what life was really all about. Pleasure no longer mattered. In the end, all he desired was to experience the power of God's Spirit and to bring glory to God, even if that meant his own life. How desperate are you to know God's power more than life itself? Even if God has placed you on the shelf, ask Him to use you again, for I believe He will. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. And there we have the saga of Samson.